Chris Cornell of the grunge rock band Soundgarden was on tour one time when he was flipping through the channels board, and he came across a TV preacher preaching what was evidently the prosperity gospel. Because as he describes it, the guy was talking about, if you'll send me money, I'll get God to bless you. It was probably a little more theological than that, but that's essentially what the message was. And he's not Cornell was not a religious man, but he got angry. Because what he said, that just struck me so much as being idolatry. And so he does what songwriters do when they get angry. He wrote a song. That song is called Wooden Jesus. And the first verse goes like this. Wooden Jesus, where are you from? Korea or Canada or maybe Taiwan? I didn't know it was the Holy Land, but I believed the minute the check left my hand. And I pray, can I be saved? I spent all my money on a future grave. Wooden Jesus, I'll cut you in on 20% of my future sin. I'll cut you in. Idolatry. It's interesting when folks in the pagan world can recognize a counterfeit of Christianity for what it is. Idolatry. Idolatry is condemned over 300 times in the Bible. It's the most condemned sin in all of Scripture. In fact, the Ten Commandments begin with warnings about idolatry, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images to bow down to worship. But the first two Ten Commandments, that's Acts chapter 20. When did Israel for the first time break that commandment? Exodus 32, the golden calf. Remember that? Exodus 32 is also the first time that God threatened to destroy his people because of their idolatry. And that game is going to be played over and over again. But what's so bad about idolatry? Well, let me answer that question with another question. Why does Israel keep going back to idolatry again and again? Okay, here's audience participation time. What Bible book is summed up by this short summary? Israel left God to serve idols. God allowed them to suffer because of their choices. Israel cried out to God, who then rescued them, and then Israel went back to serving idols. Judges is the one that fits. But you know what? That's also 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a sermon outline in every one of the minor prophets, and the major prophets even more so. And so in other words, you could say that's kind of a summary of what's going to go on in the Old Testament up until a point that we'll see a little bit later. Why? Why? What was, I mean, those don't look all those. Anybody want to fall down and worship before one of those, by the way, are the gods Baal, Asherah, and Molech, the three major gods that Israel had problems with during the dividing kingdom period anyway. What was so appealing about those guys? Well, there was several things we could mention. Just mention just two. First thing is their fertility gods. The idea of all of both Asherah and Baal particularly was the idea that they would bless the worshiper with fertility, that your lands would produce, your flocks would produce, your herds would produce, your wife would produce. There would be great prosperity. So the more you worship Baal, the more prosperity there would be. And then secondly, it is an idea of the gods that are tied to the land, almost kind of like leprechauns are supposed to live in a certain area, and if you happen to buy a piece of land with a leprechaun, boy, you're in good luck. Well, they believed that the false god was attached to the land. So if you had a piece of property, and the god of that property, in the story of Balak and the children of Israel, we come across the Baal of Peor. That's Baal, who was in the area of Peor, right? I mean, remember the story when the Arameans, the Syrians, were going to attack Israel. And they decided, okay, we're going to attack Israel, but we're going to fight them on the level ground of the plains, because we know that Jehovah, their God, is the God of the mountains. You see, God said in that particular time, that's okay. We'll play on their home field. I don't mind being the visiting team. Yeah, because God's power was everywhere. But they thought gods were particularly located geographically. And so if you had a piece of property that happened to be under the purview of a particular Baal or Asherah, you better worship them because then they're going to give you that fertility. Right? The last thing you want to do when you're starting a new farm is sort of hack off the god who happens to be living somewhere around there. Now, Israel, except for a few minor periods of time in her history, never stopped worshiping God. In fact, if you would have stopped them on the street, introduced yourself, asked their name, and said, "What god do you worship?" they would have said Jehovah. The thing is, they just wanted to hedge their bets and worship all gods that could benefit them. And that is the essence of idolatry. It is an effort to manipulate God so that God will give you physical blessings. But see, that's exactly what Cornell was rebelling against with wooden Jesus, right? He saw Christianity being preached, but it was preached as a form of idolatry. If we ever get to thinking that God is a God that we can manipulate through our good deeds, or we can manipulate as long as, you know, we can name it and claim it as long as we use the formula in Jesus' name, then whatever we pray for is going to be given to us. That's not Christianity. That's idolatry. That's seeking to manipulate God to serve our purposes. You see, with the gospel, God is wanting to use us for His purposes. It's totally different. Okay, we come to a continuation of our study of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has been, lifting up God as high and exalted, and we've seen several different themes that he's proclaimed through his book. Well, in Isaiah 44, our text for this morning, we come to the clearest statement in the book of Isaiah on what Isaiah thinks about idols. No one is ever going to have to ask Isaiah, but you've never really explained your position on idolatry, because this chapter is going to be extremely plain. And before we begin to look at what he says, remember, he is writing to two different audiences. He is writing for his contemporary, well, actually three, if you include us. But he's writing for his contemporary people. He's writing during the reign of, up to the reign of Hezekiah. That's the last king that he addresses. And this is at a time when the northern kingdom is going to fall, but the southern kingdom is going to continue. And so he is going to be warning people of his contemporary generation not to put any stock in idols. But he's also speaking to a future generation of Israel. He is assuming, beginning in chapter 40, that Israel is going to go into captivity. And now he is speaking to those people in captivity. And so he is going to be telling them, as you're in captivity, you know what's going on, and you're wondering when your captivity is going to end, don't be tempted by the false gods of the nation where you are. They're not going to be of any help in rescuing. So, and then there's a third audience, as I suggested. He's speaking to us. Because if the most condemned text, or the most condemned sin, rather, in all of the Bible text is idolatry, then there's got to be a warning there somewhere for us as well. So let's go ahead. If you got your Bible, open it to Isaiah 44. And here's the message. He starts, we're picking up with verse 6, a clear proclamation of what we've been singing this morning, that there are no other gods. This is what the Lord says. That's Isaiah's formula for "I've received a word from God." Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. Here's the message. "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my people and what is yet to come." So he says, okay, if you're going to compete with me, then explain the stuff that's already happened in Israel's history and predict what is yet to come. That's what I'm doing. Yes, let them foretell what will come. "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Do not proclaim this and foretell it long ago. You are my witnesses," appealing to the whole nation of Israel or Judah. "Is there God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Oh, there are many pretenders to God's throne, all of these false gods and idols, but there's no other God except God. God is a list of which there's only one example. There is but one God. So the first thing that is proclaimed here is that that you have to start with the assumption that God is the only God, the only one that will exist. In fact, what he's doing there is falling back to the Ten Commandments. And he's reminding them, hey, this is familiar, right? And God spoke all these words, just like he spoke the ones we just read. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. If you look at the footnote in most of your Bibles, you'll find that an alternative reading of that is, there are no gods but me. It's a grammar issue, and the grammar can be interpreted both ways. He's either giving them a command, have no other gods before me, or he's making a statement, there are no gods but me. The Jewish people took it the first way. They believed God was saying, I am the only God. They don't count this as part of the Ten Commandments. Their Ten Commandments, number one, is don't make any graven images to worship them. They see this as not a command for them, but a statement of the nature and character of God, which is how the Message translation, I am God, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. No other gods, only me. I'm the only one. A statement of the oneness of God. Now, theologian Paul Tillich liked to refer to God as the ground of being. And among other things, he took that to mean that God becomes the explanation for our existence and becomes the foundation of how we are to live our lives. Now, he thought that meant a lot of other things too, but that's how I'm taking it this morning. That God must be the ground of being. He must be the number one reason in our lives. So when we interact with this text from Isaiah that points back to this text from Exodus, we have to decide, do we really see God as the ground of being, as the foundation, as the explanation of the choices and decisions that we make in our lives? We have a problem doing that. It's easy for us to believe in God. It's really a lot harder for us to truly make him the ground of being. When I first started preaching here 200 years ago, however long it's been, there was a lady that came to us from another area that had just gone through a divorce. She got a job here and was making a new life. And talking to her, the reason for her divorce, the primary reason, was softball. Her husband played softball all the time. He was in five different industrial leagues. And so every night of the week, he was either playing softball, practicing softball, or recovering from one of those or the other. And so there was no life for them. His ground of being was softball. And we think, how dumb do you have to be to make the ground of being softball? Okay, take out softball and put in your thing. I don't know what your thing is. But see, it's a lot easier to see the mistake in somebody else's life than it is to see it in our own. That what I spend my time thinking about, what I spend my time pursuing, what I spend my energy and money on, is it easy to have another ground of being? Is it stupid to build your life around softball? Yeah. In fact, that's Isaiah's next point. He says, idols are dumb, and people that make them are dumber. I had stupid in there, but I know that some of you parents are trying to disabuse your children of using that word. But that word fits here. He's got a long section on this, and we're just going to take a sample of what he says. But here's how he starts off. All we make idols are nothing. He starts off talking about the guys that make them. And the things they treasure are worthless. Those people that treasure those idols. Those who would speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant, and to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame such craftsmen or only human beings. Okay, he's going to spend some time here talking about the guy that makes idols. He's just a person. He doesn't have any special talent. So why, when he gets gets finished with his rock or his hunk of metal or his piece of wood, what is it about that that makes it divine? Humans don't create God. God creates humans. But idolatry gets that wrong. And so Isaiah is going to have a little fun with that. When I was in second grade, I think, I made my very first clay thing. You know, you get an art, you make a thing. Well, I wanted to make a dog. And so I'm making this dog. And I had ulterior motives. I was going to give this to my mom, and I was trying to needle her to get us a dog. And so this was going to be a talisman. You know? And my teacher came, and she looked at it, and she said, "Oh, that's interesting. But, you know, it looks more like a bear than a dog." And she squished it there, and she rounded the head a little bit, and she brought the ears a little different. And it did. It looked a lot like a bear after she got through with it. You see, she had, and then we fired it, and, you know, painted it and fired it, and I took it home, and Mom didn't get a dog or a bear, you know, after that. But she kept it for a really long time. But see, what that speaks to is not about the power of a god, but the ability of the craft person making something out of my nothing, right? And Isaiah is saying, why would you think that a craftsman can turn something into the ground of being for a human being? He goes on. He talks about the guy that goes out in the wood and chops down a tree, chops the wood in half. And we'll pick up the story there in verse 16. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." For the rest, he makes his own god, an idol. He bows down to it and worships and prays to it and says, "Save me. You're my god." And Isaiah is saying, does anybody see anything wrong with that? He burns half of it in the fire, which makes him warm and it makes him fed, and then the rest he carves into the idol, which does nothing. It doesn't make him warm, it doesn't make him fed, but he bows down to it and says, "You are my God, save me." So Isaiah is here, is taking a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek slap at the very essence of idolatry and asking Israel, Judah, can you see anything wrong with that? Can we see anything wrong with that? Okay, so he continues in verse 20. Such a person who buys into that system feeds on ashes. That's, a really strong metaphor. You're feeding on something that has no substance, something that can't nourish you. That's eating ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? You know, can't people in the system... Now, in most pagan systems that are heavy into idolatry, we'll might respond by saying, well, the idol is not really the god. The idol is a representation that allows me to worship the god. Or in Hinduism and some other neo-pagan type or semi-pagan type religions, they believe that the idols, and idols are really big in Hindu worship, become sort of weak points in time-space through which the spiritual reality of the god can come through. So it's more than just a representation. It is actually an outpost for the god, him or herself. Isaiah says, it's just a rock. It's just a hunk of metal. You might have done some interesting and creative things in producing it, but it's not God. So then the application for Judah, the invitation, if you will, is you return to me. Again, remember, he's writing to both people of his own day who need to give up their idols so that Israel won't fall, but he's also speaking to a future generation of Jews who are now in Babylonian captivity, and he's telling them, trust God to save you. He is the only way that you're going to be saved. And so Isaiah writes this, "Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you," which is what the Jews were thinking in Babylon, right? "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like a morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Don't trust in idols. Don't trust in things. Don't try to manipulate God. But rather, trust me to be the ground of your being. Okay, so what is the explanation, application for us? Because by and large, most of us are not going to feel compelled to go and smelt down some metal and create an idol. Although if you're interested in doing that, there is a YouTube video on how to make eco-friendly idols. If you're going to make an idol, it might as well be an eco-friendly one, right? So if you really want to see how to make an idol, you can go and watch the YouTube video. But most of us don't have a problem with that. We, like Isaiah, can ultimately see the silliness of making something and then bowing down before it. They're going along with what Scott said in class this morning. You know, in teaching the middle school class years and years ago, I created a golden calf. There was a picture of the golden calf in Israel bowing down and worshiping it. But I photoshopped out the golden calf and photoshopped in an iPhone. And then immediately responded to the invitation. You know, that's getting a little closer to home than a golden calf for most of us. But what are some applications for us in all of these warnings in Scripture about idolatry? Mention just a few. Possessions. These are all going to start with P to make them easy to remember. It also puts the people in the front row in a little bit of jeopardy here. Possessions. Jesus says in talking about greed, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." We know he said that. This is in the context of telling the story of the rich fool and all of that. The besetting sin in capitalism is the desire to have more and more. In fact, the system demands it. Capitalism is basically about a bunch of people who already have everything, spending money they don't have on things they don't need. That's what keeps the economy rolling. If all of a sudden we became a saving economy rather than a spending economy, the system would fail. So we are deluged with ads all the time, popping up in our email, popping up on the web, between the videos that we're watching, on television, wherever, telling us that we need to buy more and more and more. Greed. Oh, we don't call it that. We call it being worldly or materialistic. It doesn't sound as bad as greed. But whatever you call it, Paul says that we need to stay away from greed, Colossians 3:12, which is as idolatry. Making a thing that becomes so important to us that it kind of subsumes the rest of our lives, the thing, the possessions, or the desire to have them. Paul's warning, interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy 6, on the dangers of money, are directed toward not those that are rich, but those who want to be rich. It doesn't matter how much you have if you are focused solely on getting more and more. That becomes an idol. Or rather than possessions, maybe it's praise or place. Maybe it's more like status. It's not a physical thing you're after, but you care an awful lot about what people think. Jesus talks about religious leaders, and notice he's warning religious leaders. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. See, what these religious leaders were in about is being respected, being liked. Some people are just people pleasers that like people to like them. The problem with that is sometimes we are tempted to say and do things that are off focus in order for people to accept us. John tells us in John chapter 12 about a group of these Pharisees that Jesus is talking about here that believed, and they put their faith in Jesus, John says, actually, but they would not confess him because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They chose their status over seeking Christ. It was more important them to be accepted by the culture, by the crowd, than it was to be accepted by God. If we are so interested in having people like us that that becomes more important than God, that's idolatry. Or maybe it's politics and power. And I'm not talking about the kind you're thinking about here. Jesus says in Matthew 20 and verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. It is pagan to impose your will on other people and get them to serve you through power. Jesus said, in the kingdom of God, it's not about power. It's about service. It's about the last becoming first and the first becoming last. It's about humility. We know all that, but you know, there's nobody here that goes to church here that's in Congress. There's nobody that's into politics. Why even bring that one up? See, I'm not talking about that kind of politics. In that group that I mentioned earlier, there was a kind of an informal poll taken. Why did you leave the last church that you left? The number one answer was not, I got a better offer from somewhere else. It was not doctrinal disagreements with the leadership. It was not, it wasn't any of those things. Number one answer, church politics. Somehow they ran afoul of the political system. And let's just call it what it is. In churches, there are systems that allow influential people to remain influential. And if somebody threatens that influence, the tools that are used are gossip, gaining loyalties through secret meetings, people just talking amongst themselves about... That's power politics on a small level and has no place in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about putting yourself down to the point where you're low enough where you can wash feet. Not about lifting yourself up to protect your status and your power. The last P is pleasure. The Corinthians had a proverb that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 6. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. You see, this is dealing with their habit before they became Christians, and evidently some were continuing afterwards, is you go to the pagan temple, the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, and you engage a priestess or priest, basically cult prostitution, right? And it's just, but it didn't really mean anything. I don't believe in the idol God. It's just to release the body needs. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. You got to eat. You got to satisfy your hunger. You got to satisfy those other desires too. Paul responds, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he draws this imagery of our bodies are the temples of God, that God, and you can't take those bodies and join them into a prostitute, because that becomes joining Christ to that prostitute. And that would be wrong. We have a problem. See, what the Corinthians did is they said, well, you know, our faith doesn't really have any relationship to the moral choices we make. And that's becoming fast a modern way of thinking in the church today. That many, particularly younger Christians, see absolutely no connection between the choices they're making sexually and the commitment they've made to Christ. How can that be? Well, maybe they've not seen a great commitment to morality in those of us in the generation before modeling that commitment between what we believe and how we act. I was washing dishes this past week, and I had a thought, and so if it's not a good thought, then I was just washing dishes. And that was, this text popped into my mind in connection with what I was writing in this sermon. Now, this sounds like a text that has absolutely nothing to do, but when we keep things in context, it helps us sometimes. Now, the overseer, elder, is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Then he goes on to say some other things as well, about how he takes care of his kids. But the thought that I had is this. Remember, Timothy is at Ephesus. Paul makes that very clear in the beginning of 1 Timothy. And so the instruction that he gives about elders are going to apply to people who have been for a while in the church at Ephesus, where Paul was the preacher for 2.5 years, and where Paul has written a letter of instruction. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He's talked about our place as Christians in chapters 1 through 3, and then in chapter 4 being, okay, here's how you live. And then he sums it up later on in verse 4, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds. Those are kind of generalities, but then starting right after that, he starts to mention specific things. Don't lie to each other. Don't steal, but rather share with those in need. You know, those work hard to earn your money, that kind of very specific things that follow. And here was my sudden revelation. The context for the qualifications, as we call it. See, we take that list in 1 Timothy as a, I want to put them back up on their screen so you can look at them. We take this as a checklist. And we go down the list, and if somebody is, you know, we're considering somebody for elder, check that off, check that off, check that off. Oh, not enough kids, scratch that out, and on. But this isn't a checklist. Paul is saying when you choose a leader in the church, choose someone who is showing that they're living by what they believe, that they're putting into practice, that they're living a life worthy of the calling that they have received, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And I thought it was interesting how many, and I think you could probably go through the whole list and make connections like this throughout the list, but just notice a few examples. He says in chapter 4, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. That's what he commanded the Corinthians. Well, who do we choose as an elder? Make sure you choose someone that is temperate and self-controlled. Another, somebody is living by the call to get rid of all bitterness and anger and all that stuff. Among you, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. That's chapter 5, verse 3. And then he mentions greed again in chapter 5 and verse 5. So what's an elder supposed to be? They're showing that by the way that they live, right? They're not a lover of money. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The elder is not given to drunkenness. You see the relationship between these qualities of eldership and all these things that Paul has already taught the entire church they should be living? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul says in his list of qualities of elders, faithful to his wife. That's the NIV. Literally, a one-woman man. Literally. Faithfulness. What is the point of all of that? It's simply this. We're all taught that we are to live out the implications of what we believe. That our faith commitment to Christ means that we are to live in a certain way, which means there are certain things we have to give up, and there are certain things that we have to put on. The elder becomes kind of an example of somebody that is seen by the church as being an example of all those things. But each of us is called to aspire to that. Each of us is called to live those things out in our lives. That was the whole point of the second part of Ephesians. So, if we, you know, that proverb that the Corinthians had, food for the stomach for food. The modern version of that is, God just wants me to be happy. And no, he doesn't. He wants us to be faithful and to show our commitment of faith by the way that we live. Are you worshiping idols? Of course, none of us would literally be worshiping idols. But here's the question I want to leave you with. Are we really living out the implications of our faith? When we say that God is God alone, and we've said that a lot this morning already, right? In the songs that we sing. That means that we're taking on a commitment to live like He's God. To live like He's the Holy One. To live like we're going to have to stand before Him and give an account one day. It's one thing to sing this great song or getting ready to sing, There Is Beyond the Azure Blue. It's another thing to make my choices day by day as someone committed to that truth. There's something in your life that you need to change, or if you need to come and state your faith in Christ and meet Him at the cross in baptism as you become a lifelong disciple of Jesus, then this song, this declaration of the God that lives, is a reminder to you to live like He lives. If you need to come, do so as we stand and sing.